Let's listen to the word of the Lord read by Pastor Jeff Wolf.
I invite you this morning to hear the word of the Lord from 1 Samuel chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. In those days, the Philistines mustered for war against Israel, and Israel went out to battle against them. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in a line against Israel, and when the battle was joined, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. When the troops came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord put us to rout today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh so that he may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. When the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "Gods have come into the camp." They also said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, in order not to become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought. Israel was defeated, and they fled, everyone to his home. There was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated, everybody. Let's pray for a moment before we go any further. Lord Jesus, we pray now that by your Spirit you would come and make your presence manifest in the preaching of the word. We are careful about this moment, careful to listen to the scriptures ultimately through the lens of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, because, Lord, we are clear that we do not worship the Bible, we worship you, the incarnate word. So we want to hear, though, from you an inspired word. We believe the scripture to be plenary inspired, fully inspired. That is, it has your fingerprints all over it, God. And so we want to listen carefully to how you would speak into this day, into our lives, into this community. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, the courage to obey. In Christ's name, amen and amen. Once upon a time, a very long time ago, before kings were enthroned in Israel, before the Ark of the Covenant was enthroned in David's temple, the Israelites, a loose confederation of tribes overseen by judges, priests, and prophets, were again in battle against their arch enemies, the Philistines. Now, the Philistines were known for their big people and their big weapons. They were a seafaring people who worshipped a merman god, half fish, half man. The Israelites, on the other hand, worshiped an invisible God by the name of Yahweh, and they were not known for their seafaring savvy. Jewish boys never dreamed of becoming swashbuckling pirates. The Philistines, on the other hand, were adept on land and sea. They were a superpower. So the Israelites believed in an invisible God, but that wasn't the only thing peculiar about the Israelites, about the things that they believed about their God. Perhaps their most peculiar belief was that their very existence was the result of Yahweh's will. That is, prior to their existence, Yahweh existed, and it was Yahweh, their God, that called them into existence. A wandering group of gypsies led by Abram became a holy nation because of Yahweh's initiative. Simply put, the Israelites believed that Israel was the creation of Yahweh. Yahweh was not the creation of Israel. Their existence was the fruit of Yahweh's desire to create a people who would be a kingdom of priests to serve as a healing presence in the world by mediating the presence of God in the ways in which they related to God and the ways in which they related to one another as people of the covenant. At their very best, Israel remembered this and lived into their identity as a God-created people. But, like many of us, Israel was not always at her best. More often than not, Israel suffered, as we often do, from spiritual amnesia. We forget who we are, who we're called to be, how we're called to be in this world. It was their leaders, called the judges, whose job it was to remind them of the covenant, the binding holy agreement created by Yahweh, initiated by Yahweh, and received by Moses on Mount Sinai. And over again, the judges would call the people back to covenantal fidelity, faithfulness to the God who said, "You are my people and I am your God." Over and over, the judges would remind the Israelites of their identity as Yahweh's children, whose only purpose was to live in covenantal fidelity, faithfulness, and whose only obligation was to receive and to live into God's covenantal love named, called Chesed, ferocious, tenacious, reckless love of God. That was their call. To live into this love, to mediate this love, to be bearers of this love in the world. And so Israel didn't have to have a human king like the other nations, because Yahweh was Israel's king. This was one of the more peculiar things about Israel. They had judges and not kings. They believed so deeply in their God-given identity, in the rule of God, the governance of God over their life, that they would not elevate a human being to be upon a throne that which only God could inhabit. At least for part of their history, that's the way they understood themselves. Now, this is where I should explain the Ark of the Covenant. Even though Israel believed that Yahweh could not be captured in an image, they did have one central symbol that depicted God's presence. They had the Ark of the Covenant, which was really a chest or a holy box covered in gold with a golden lid, including two winged cherubim or angels that sat facing one another atop the holy chest, worshiping God. And Linda, I ask you to bring up that. There's that one depiction of what it may have looked like, in case you've never seen a picture of it. Just leave it up for just a little while, Linda. Within this chest was kept the stone tablets on which Yahweh had written his life-giving laws, known as the Ten Commandments. Aaron's staff was stored there, as was some of the heavenly manna that Yahweh had provided to sustain Israel during the Exodus. Many things have been written about the holy box, but the main purpose of the ark was to be this symbolic footstool of the invisible throne of Yahweh. Psalm 99, for example, mentions the holy box. It says that God is enthroned upon the cherubim. It says, "Extol the Lord our God, worship at his footstool." You see, the Ark of the Covenant was understood to be the footstool of Yahweh. Yahweh sat on his throne in the heavenlies, but his footstool rested among the Israelites and was the center symbol of Yahweh's enthronement over them. Thus, they became this thin place where heaven and earth met. And the footstool was the epicenter of that thin place. Now, in a certain sense, the entire story of the Israelites is the story of a people who struggled mightily with their identity as a nation who lived to bear witness to the God of creation, a people whose king was God and whose only purpose was to reveal this God in the world. It was their ongoing struggle to be faithful to their covenants. And that holy box was a constant reminder of Yahweh's presence and a constant reminder of their covenant, their holy agreement with Yahweh to be set aside as a people set aside for the purposes of Yahweh. It was also, again, one more time, a symbol of Yahweh's enthronement among them as their sovereign ruler alone. Everywhere they went, they carried Yahweh's royal enthronement pedestal, Yahweh's footstool, where the twin cherubim bowed before the living God as a constant call to worship for the people of God. Thanks, Linda. You can take that down now. And so in our story for today, we find the Israelites in one of many, many battles to come with, of course, the Philistines. The Israelites have the first battle and they are defeated soundly. 4,000 men are lost. And so they do a little theological reflection as to the cause of their defeat. And they surmise that they need the holy box to help them defeat the Philistines. This, of course, reveals a theological deficit in their understanding of God, as well as an extraordinary lack of self-awareness on their part. You see, the ark was never meant to be a talisman or a good luck charm, or a holy rabbit's foot that you could rub for good luck. Their God wasn't a genie in a bottle waiting to be released for their purposes. The ark was a symbol, a powerful symbol, pointing sacramentally to the holy reality of Yahweh's all-consuming, all-pervasive presence. But with a stunning lack, again, a stunning lack of theological imagination, they surmise that their defeat at the hands of the Philistines was a proximity issue. They needed to get the ark, the holy box, closer to the battlefield because they needed God's presence in that box to help them defeat the Philistines. And they say, "Let us bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh so that he may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." Here's what they assumed. They assumed that God was in the box. But God wasn't in the box. God wasn't in the box. So the ark, as the story continues, is paraded, you can imagine this, with great fanfare into their camp with loud shouts and victorious chest thumping. It is accompanied by none other than, guess who? Hophni and Phinehas. Remember those guys from last week, right? The scoundrels that we heard about last week. The scoundrels come into camp. Hophni and Phinehas are escorting the Ark of God's covenant into the camp. The very ones who exploited God's people by taking more than their fair share of the offering, while they exploited women for their lustful purposes. And one can almost guess, when you see Hophni and Phinehas show up with the holy box, that things are not going to go all that well for the people of God in the story. With Hophni and Phinehas there, not only did God's people suffer from a lack of theological imagination, of momentous, just a huge lack of theological imagination, but they also suffered, as I've said, from a stunning deficit of self-awareness. The Israelites assumed that because they were God's chosen people, they could leverage God for their purposes anytime they needed help from God. Now, they had forgotten the whole thing about covenantal fidelity, faithfulness to God, about worshiping only Yahweh, about the ethical and moral demands found in the Ten Commandments, like, you know, not murdering or not desiring what belongs to your neighbor, like your neighbor's spouse. And they wanted Yahweh's victory, Yahweh's blessing, Yahweh's protection, Yahweh's presence, without obeying Yahweh's will. That's what they wanted. We know something of Israel's spiritual status by seeing Hophni and Phinehas, whose leadership just sort of trickled down, decaying the corpse of Israel's spirituality. We'll also learn that Israel dabbled in the worship of the other gods. They wanted to keep all their bases covered just in case Yahweh wasn't the only show in town, thus breaking the commandment about having no other gods before Yahweh and making graven images. See, here's what we must understand. They were breaking the very commandments that lay within the holy box, and yet they had the audacity to bring the holy box to their rescue. Again, a stunning lack of self-awareness. Now, I have, unbelievably to me, served as a pastor for 25 years, just over now. I'm not often surprised by what folks say to me as a pastor, but I'm occasionally surprised, and when I am surprised, sometimes, or perhaps most often, that surprise is found in the lack of self-awareness of people I serve. Now, nobody in this room, okay? Nobody here. But I'm surprised, still to this day, by a lack of self-awareness among God's people. People who want the blessings of God without desiring the ways of God. People who want to go to heaven, but do not want to live heaven's agenda on earth. I can assure you that you won't like heaven if you don't like heaven's agenda now. Consider that, if you will. There are pastors, of course, that build really big churches upon one central, all-encompassing message, and the message is simply this: God wants to bless you. Now, the biggest problem with this simple message is that it's only partly true, and a half-truth can be more dangerous than a lie. The truth is that God's blessing rests upon those who desire to be and are a part of the reign of God in the world and are engaged in the work of the reign of God. Upon them, the blessing of God's empowerment and help and vivifying power, to use that phrase, the animating force, rests upon those who are engaged in the reign and work of God in the world. Remember that the ark was the symbol of God's enthronement over Israel, God's governance over Israel. And to enjoy God's blessing was to live within the life-giving domain of God, known as the reign of God or the governance of God. So people who hear only half the message about their chosen status and God's desire to bless them can become some of the most narcissistic people in the world. People who possess a sense of chosenness without any obligation to serve the God who chooses. People who possess little or no self-awareness and a stunning lack of theological imagination as to what exactly God is doing in the world and how God wants them to get the job done in the world. People who get domesticated by other agendas that cause their witness to be muted, especially when we understand God's agenda to be explicitly revealed in the way of Jesus. And we forfeit that for other agendas if we're not very, very careful. So the Philistines hear the roar of the Israelites as the corrupt priests parade the Ark of the Covenant into their encampment. And the Philistines are concerned, very concerned. See, they know Israel's story. Perhaps they know Israel's story better than Israel knows. They know it well enough to know that Israel's God had liberated Israel from overwhelming odds once upon a time when they were enslaved way back in Egypt. They surely didn't want to become Israel's slaves. And so the Philistines mounted a ferocious attack. The Israelites are again soundly defeated. 30,000 Hebrews warriors lie dead on the battleground, including, of course, now Hophni and Phinehas. And the Philistines take off with the holy box. They capture it. And a runner is dispatched to Eli, Hophni and Phinehas' dad, the high priest. And he's told the news of the death of his sons. But it is the news of the ark's capture that is too much for the old priest to take. He falls over, he breaks his neck and dies. And because the Ark of Covenant has been captured by the Philistines, he gives up life. He had served Israel as a prophet and a priest and judge for 40 years. Upon hearing the news of the ark's capture, he falls over, breaks his neck, and dies. And at the same time, Eli's daughter-in-law, that is Phinehas' son, And that is giving birth to Phinehas' son. So this is Eli's daughter-in-law giving birth to Phinehas' son. Upon hearing the news of her husband's death and the capture of the ark, her labor pains take on menacing turn for the worse. Complications ensue, and before she dies, she names her baby boy Ichabod, meaning departed glory. For we are told the glory of God has departed Israel. So, friends, this is not, of course, a happy story. And if you're a guest here today, many times the sermons are a little more light than this one, I'll guarantee you, okay? But this is a sad and hard story to listen to. There's no doubt about it. See, on one level, chapters 4 and 7 of the Samuel narrative is about how Samuel becomes the last judge of Israel who will anoint Saul as king. It is about a tribal people who evolve into a monarchy, a people who have a king. It is about how political and military pressures force Israel to become like other nations through the centralizing of power so as to withstand and to overcome the military superiority of surrounding nations. But the Samuel narrative is relentlessly theological. It will not allow the reader to acquiesce to these one-dimensional realities with one-dimensional answers as to why things are happening the way they are. See, the Ark of the Covenant itself is this mysterious and powerful symbol, the sacramental box that points to Israel's identity as the people of God, set apart by God, called by God, sustained by God, confronted by God, even given over to defeat by God, but never abandoned by God, we find. That song we sing from time to time, overwhelming, reckless love of God. You know, that's rooted deeply in our biblical narrative. Rooted deeply. If you don't get this about our God, you've missed a great deal about the God of Jesus Christ. His love is reckless in that it is ferociously tenacious. And over again, the biblical narrative says that this God simply will not give up. You may turn your back on God to your detriment. You may be unfaithful to God to your detriment. You may have to pay the consequences for your turning yourself your back against God. You may ultimately be given over because you simply will not follow the way of Jesus. These terrible things may happen, but one thing that will not happen is that God will not stop loving you. It is just such an entrenched and bedrock belief of those who follow Jesus that God just will not stop loving you. And if you would just turn for one moment back to that love, he will with all consuming grace embrace you and take you back. That's if you don't get that, you don't have the Christian faith. You just don't. The God of the holy chest, you see, was the Ark of the Covenant, and God, we learn in the Hebrew Scriptures, through the life of Jesus, is relentlessly faithful to God's covenant. See, Eli's daughter-in-law may have named her son Ichabod, which is a terrible, terrible name for a child. I mean, the glory, she calls her child, in her travail, she names him in her suffering, glory departed. But that's not the truth. That's not the truth. And it seems that everyone has forgotten, even Eli has forgotten, that Israel's God isn't contained in a box. Israel's God is free and faithful and fearsomely loving. And even their defeat at the hands of the enemy, while the product of their infidelity, of their sin, no doubt, is also going to be used by God for Israel's good ultimately. In the next chapter, the Philistines will learn this lesson the hard way. They'll place the Ark of the Covenant in the throne room of their god, the Philistine statuary god by the name of Dagon. And Dagon, the statue of Dagon, because of the Ark of Covenant's presence, falls off the pedestal. Dagon loses Dagon's head and his hands and his feet. I don't know how a merman has feet. But anyway, they fall off in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. Israel and the Philistines learn an important but very hard lesson. You can't leverage God for your purposes. You can't manipulate God in any way. You can't expect God's blessing if you're not living in God's will, even if you're chosen, even if you confess faith in God. Simply put, God cannot be used. Cannot be used. God is king. God is not subject. We bow to God. God does not bow to us. Now, I'm not saying that one makes no plans or pursues no goals outside of that which we sense to be explicitly given to us by God. I'm not saying that. But what I am suggesting is that Jesus' prayer, for example, in the Garden of Gethsemane, should always be the attitude with which we come to God in matters regarding our plans and our agendas, even plans that seem to be at the center of God's will. We seek God's face. We ask for God's help. And we always pray, nevertheless, Father, not my will, but your will be done. Because at the end of the day, we bow to God. God doesn't bow to us. Now, this is perhaps a hard lesson to learn, especially for postmodern people, for younger people, for millennial people, because people postmodern, my age and younger, much younger now than me, we don't tend to like to bow. There are a lot of people older than me that don't like to bow. Especially if there is a hint. We don't like institutional autocracy. We don't like heavy-handed leadership. We tend to resist that. We like egalitarianism. We like a voice. We like to be a part of the decision-making process. We like democracy because of that. I like these things too. This whole archaic notion of bowing before God can seem rather old-fashioned. Naming God as the divine monarch can seem so Middle Ages when you think about it. And yet, it seems to me that the humble act of bowing one's life seems to me that the humble act of bowing one's life is the place where salvation begins. Many years ago, I just thought of this image during worship and song. I was at Nelson Atkins Museum in Kansas City, and they had one of the oldest pieces of Christian art in existence. It was from the 3rd or 4th century. It is the image of a man in prayer. It looked like this. And I have a bad hip, so it's going to take me a little time here. But it looked like this. This was the image. This was the image. Just praying. Bow before God. Notice where the hands are. Up in desire of God's grace. Head bowed in humility for God's love, God's rule, God's authority, God's sovereignty. Hands out to receive his love and mercy. This is where salvation begins. We are terrible at ruling ourselves. Pastor Dave prayed about the division tearing apart our host culture. It's just one more manifestation of the truth that humans were never designed to rule ourselves. We need a benevolent king. We need a monarch. And Christians, we have one, and his name is Jesus. Not a heavy-handed demigod of ferocious, fire-breathing power, but a God revealed in vulnerable love, in sacrificial service, in self-emptying grace. A God that I find easy to bow to give my life over to. For we desperately need a king. May we, Table Life Church, be the place where heaven and earth mingle, for it occurs to me that the Ark of the Covenant, that ancient symbol of the footstool of God, of Yahweh's throne, becomes this informative symbol as to who we are to be. And in many ways, we are to be the Ark of the Covenant, the footstool of God's presence, the place where Jesus, the second person of the triune God, is enthroned by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are to be the thin place where heaven and earth meet. And we do that as we fall deeply in love with God and bow our lives before God and then begin to learn the base and entire way of life in the way of Jesus. Serving people who don't agree with our political agendas or our political ideologies, loving people on either side of the divide of the donkey and the elephant, may God bring them down. Loving people because we know how much we are loved by this God. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Chases me down. Chases us down. May we be that people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Lord Jesus taught us that before we come to the table, before we make our sacrifices in the temple, was his original teaching, that we spend a moment, that we spend time making sure that our relationships are up to date, that we are reconciled to one another. Right? So if you got feisty with somebody on Facebook, it's time to hug their neck. Some of us have wisely left Facebook. I'm still tempted to it from time to time. But anyway, this is the place where we love one another in preparation for receiving this gracious love of God. Would you stand with me and pass the peace of Christ to one another?